I'm going to give you a wee quote or mention about a guy who'd written a book, but I would be too embarrassed to have his surname, so I'm not going to tell you who it is. It's one of those names that... anyway, I'll skip telling you who it is, right? But this guy is a great godly person, and he writes that 150 years ago there was a deep longing for holiness in the church amongst God's people. Not only had Wesleyans, Methodists, got an emphasis on holiness with the aim of, well, Wesleyan holiness goes a little bit too far in thinking that not only can we walk with God in holiness, but we can become perfect. We can have entire sanctification. This side of glorification, it's not really possible. Romans 7 and Galatians 5 show us that. But there was a desire for holiness. And things like back in the late 1800s, the Keswick Convention in the Lake District in England began, and it's still going today, a desire for holiness. And the Welsh Revival at the start of the 1900s fanned the flame of holiness further. Yet this writer notes that since then, quoting the words of Gandalf in Tolkien's classic The Lord of the Rings, the darkness is deepening. And he notes that darkness cannot dispel itself. Only the gospel can dispel darkness. Only Christ can bring light where there once was darkness. How does Christ bring light where there's darkness? By the work of the Holy Spirit. But he does so using the church in the process. The church brings the gospel. The church disciples believers. The church preaches God's word. The church publishes books. The church prints Bibles. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father." How can we be the light of the world if we've hidden our lamp from the world? More importantly, how can we be the light of the world if our light has dimmed to the point where it's little different from the darkness that's in the world? What use is the church if it is no different from the world? If you've seen in the news this week, you've seen more and more things that where those who are meant to be men of the cloth, those who are meant to be ambassadors of Christ, are actually disgracing the name of Christ. It's so sad. When we look at the Old Testament, one writer has said that the Hebrew word for holy appears in one form or another over 850 times. And in the New Testament, the words based on the Greek word for holy or holiness or sanctified, that same word group, appear over 150 times. This isn't some little optional extra. This is part of the core of what it means to know God. Holiness isn't something that God does. Holiness is something that God is. And we are called to be holy as well. And yet, as this writer notes, sadly, delighting in holiness is not often the hallmark of modern Christianity. We're meant to be holy, taking delight in what is good, loving others, finding joy in the Lord. But yet he writes that too often our holiness is not the positive joy in the Lord, not the positive holiness of delighting in God. Not like Moses, who came down from the mountain after being with God and his face shone so much that he had to put a veil over it. Instead, he says that our holiness is really just a little bit different from being worldly. It's just not doing some of the worst of the worldly things. And what's worse, we don't enjoy our holiness. He says, any form of holiness that leads to someone to look like they've just drank a gallon of vinegar is not biblical holiness. It's more like Pharisaism. And the church has lost something of this notion of holiness as happiness, of having joy in the Lord. Instead of delighting in the Lord, we look at the world and we see people delighting in sinful pleasures. And we often think that holiness means just denying ourselves of these sinful pleasures. And often our attempts at being holy are simply a denial of things, and yet our hearts are still longing for these things. Sin in our hearts makes us still want these things, and yet our hearts are still for these things, but we're denying them, and we think that that's what holiness is. It is not just denying ourselves sinful pleasures while looking longingly at those who appear to be enjoying themselves. Holiness is meant to be knowing God, walking with God, delighting in God. That kind of denial of sinful pleasures type of holiness, that's no gospel at all. That doesn't change people. That doesn't give people hope. Instead, we ought to delight in the Lord, and we ought to let our light shine before others and be the light of the world that Christ calls us to be. Delighting in the love of God, walking in the obedience of the Spirit, following Jesus is much more fulfilling, more satisfying than the pleasures of this world. Holiness is not simply denial of guilty pleasures. It is positively enjoying the Lord and delighting in Him. But aside from where we get our source of pleasure from, worldly sinful things or the Lord, we're told that God will ultimately punish all disobedience. He takes it seriously, and so ought we to take it seriously. It's not just about whether we get delight and joy from worldliness or from God. It's not just about the temporary, the here and now. God is going to deal with all sin one day. There is a judgment day to come, and we have to face Him. The seriousness of sin is very often hidden by the fact that people love sin. They get satisfaction from it. People's hearts delight in doing what is wrong a lot of the time. By God's grace, our hearts are not as fully given over to sin as what they could be. There are a lot of really good and helpful and nice people in the world by God's grace. But yet, when pushed, when given a choice between delighting in God and delighting in worldly things, even the nicest of people don't want to go to church, don't want to talk about God. They want to just delight in the things of the world. People think that whatever makes them happy must be what is right and good. But our sinful hearts lead us astray. And people go down paths that they think, well, as is often said, how can something that feels so good be wrong? They're judging the right and wrong of things by how they feel. And that's never a good thing to do, because our hearts are sinful. They lead us in the wrong direction. I've often mentioned that book. It has the title, Don't Follow Your Heart. I can't remember the name of the author, but it's a good title. Don't follow your heart, because it'll lead us astray. Instead, follow God's word. People think that if they're following their heart and enjoying where their heart is leading them, that that must be right. But their hearts deceive them. God says that all disobedience to His law, not loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not loving our neighbor as ourselves, it is all sin, no matter how much people enjoy it. And what's more, it will be punished. Just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Or as Paul says, he will judge everyone according to what they have done. He'll give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and the immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. Wickedness is not always the worst of evil. Wickedness is not choosing God, not worshipping him. Wickedness can appear as good things, charitable things even at times, but done for the wrong motives. But our reasons for holiness include not only to glorify God and to enjoy him by turning away from guilty pleasures. A major reason for turning to him and walking with him is to avoid the punishment of the judgment day, to avoid eternal punishment. Sometimes if you're evangelizing, if you're trying to share the gospel with people, if you're trying to share with them that they ought to positively love God, that might not get too far with some people. But if you share with them, well, Paul's opening argument in Romans 1-8 is that we all have to face God on the judgment day. The fear of hell might be enough to get people to take seriously the gospel. Whatever reason it is for people to turn to God, the important thing is that they do. But once they do, it's important that we do so and we walk with him out of love for him, not just out of fear. Jesus is concerned that we make the right choices now so that our eternal future is secure. He's also concerned with our welfare here and now, and that comes out, these things come out at the end of Mark chapter 9. It seems as though Jesus is finishing off his section of teaching the disciples. And here he is teaching them still. And he says that leaders must not lead others astray. If you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone hung around your neck. That might sound like a strange thing to say. It's certainly a very serious thing to say. But as Kent Hughes writes, this had in fact been the fate of the leaders of an insurrection under the early zealot leader Judas the Galilean, whom the Romans drowned in a lake. These disciples are from Galilee, and they knew well this rebel, Judas the Galilean. The Romans dealt with him very severely. They not only put people on crosses to execute them, but in this case, they drowned this man in the lake. And Jesus is saying, it would be better for you if that were to happen to you than if you were to lead these little ones. That's not so much reference to children, but young Christians, new Christians. Think of those who place their faith in Jesus and who are looking around for a church to go to. They get attracted by a prosperity gospel church. Seems to be big and people seem to be happy. But they're not encouraged in holiness and knowing the Lord. Instead, they're encouraged by the wealth that they're told could be theirs if only they will pray enough in the right way. If only they will give so much of all they have to the person up the front, the church leader. They're the only ones that tend to get rich. They aren't encouraged to love God nor their neighbor, but to love themselves with the desire of wealth and so on, and trust that God will give them more. There are far too many places where you come across this type of misleading God's little ones. Sometimes the God channels on TV, you can have some good programs on them, but far too often you've got this kind of thing instead. Or think of how many people were affected by church leaders who've been found guilty of abuse of children in their care, or young adults in their care. And those who have been abused are much more likely to go on and abuse others. Jesus' harsh words for those who cause young Christians, whether children or young adults or even adults, into unholy ways of living, into distortions of the gospel. So those who are leaders have a serious responsibility, whether we're pastors or whether we're Bible study leaders or whether we're simply evangelizing or discipling others. We need to be careful that we're not leading them into a false message that will cause them to sin. But Jesus actually spends more time in this section of Mark's gospel than Mark records, telling us that we must not lead ourselves astray. He uses graphic imagery when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. Our hands do sin. And our feet lead us into sinful situations. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter eternal life with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. As one writer has said, our eyes lead us to all kinds of sinful thoughts and plans in our hearts and minds. Sam Storms writes that very little, if any, sin comes out of our heart that didn't first enter through your eyes. That's especially true today when TV or scrolling on the internet gives us so many options to watch and see things that are either just appealing to our desire or lust for other things, advertisements, or pornography, sexually immoral programs on the TV, or even programs that are just overly violent or immoral in a variety of other ways. There's so many ways in which we can see things that lead us into sin. And there's much good that's available on the internet and on TV, but we need to be careful. Jesus is telling us not literally to attack our bodies, not to gouge your eye out, but it's metaphorical. What he's saying is that we ought to be careful of what we do and what we look at. Many people took this literally, but by the time of the Council of Nicaea, the early church made it clear that this is not to be taken literally. And yet sometimes people still do that. That's not the case. For example, if we cut off our hand because we find ourselves stealing, if we cut out our eyes because we find ourselves looking at the wrong things, what should we cut off if in our heads we start thinking of the wrong things? You know, it's not meant to be taken literally. Sam Storm says that what our Lord was advocating, therefore, was not a literal physical self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness, he taught. Mortification, that's an old-fashioned word that if you're reading some really good old theological books, you might come across it. But what it means is, mort is, I don't know if it's the Latin, but certainly the French word for death or dead. Mortification is to do with putting something to death. It's the same idea that Paul wrote when he says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. We're to be living sacrifices. As Jesus taught, we are to take up our cross daily and follow him. We're to put our old sinful nature on the cross. As Paul says, it's to be a sacrifice. And we're to follow him. We're to live a living sacrifice. Live and walk in the Spirit. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So we ought to draw near to Jesus, to love him, to know him, and to walk with him. Daniel Aiken writes that far too often people, instead of delighting in the Lord, they delight in other things. He says, evil actions come from a heart that rejoices in sin rather than in Christ. Avoiding evil. You can make some progress in avoiding evil by simply not doing it. But you can make much more progress in avoiding evil by delighting in Christ. And the consequences are eternal. It's often been said correctly that Jesus has said more in the Bible about hell than anyone else. It's a tough topic, but it's one that Jesus doesn't shirk away from. Jesus doesn't just talk about love, about faith, about the benefits of trusting in him. He also talks about the consequences of not doing so. Just as in the Old Testament, there's lots of passages about judgment. There's lots about hell in the New. Just as in the New Testament, there's lots about God's love and grace and mercy to us. There's lots of that in the Old Testament as well. This is balanced all through Scripture. The Greek word for hell, Gehenna, would have brought a vivid idea to Jesus' disciples. It comes from the Hebrew Gehinnom, which means the Valley of Hinnom. And that valley was used, and it was in the south side of Jerusalem, but it was where the Canaanites sacrificed to Molech and Baal. King Josiah stopped that, and he desecrated the valley, and it became a rubbish tip. And there was so much rubbish that was dumped there and burned there that it was burning day and night. It was known as a perpetual fire. And so that became a vivid illustration of what hell will be like, what punishment, eternal punishment will be like. The Bible speaks, Jesus speaks actually, of eternal punishment as a place of unquenchable fire in Mark 3 and Mark 9 here. A lake of fire and brimstone in Revelation. An eternal fire in Matthew 18 and 25. A furnace of fire in Matthew 13. Outer darkness, eternal punishment. And that God has power to cast both body and soul into this eternal fire. Punishing us was not God's original intention for the fires of hell. They were originally planned for the devil and his angels. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, 41. But since mankind has followed in that path of sin and rebellion, we have to follow in the consequences of it as well. But the good news is that the gospel takes us away from that. The good news is that if we trust in Christ, that is not our destiny. We don't have to suffer that. Jesus warns us here because he doesn't want us to go down that road. That road is wide and leads to destruction, but the path is narrow that leads to eternal life. He warns us to protect us. He has given his life even so that we would have eternal life. He took our punishment on the cross so that we would not have to suffer the consequences ourselves. Through him, through faith in him, we are forgiven. Out of love, Jesus warns us to steer clear of sin and not to cause others to walk in sin. And out of love, the Father gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And the Spirit comes and makes his home in us, changing our hearts, giving us life as we walk in union with Christ and the love of the Father. So let's not envy the guilty pleasures of the world. Let's delight in the abundant blessings and the joy of the Lord. Let's encourage one another and spur one another on to godly living, to holiness, that we might be the light of the world, that we might be the salt of the earth. Jesus concludes this passage by saying that we ought not to lose our saltiness. Back in the ancient world and in salt mines today, very often salt does not come out as pure as we get it in, from the shops. It comes out with in a mixture of salt and other compounds like chalk, gypsum. And if a pile of salt has rain that comes down upon it, the sodium chloride, the salt that we know, dissolves in it and gets washed away, and all you're left with is a pile of chalk. That's no good to anybody. And that's the idea of the salt losing its saltiness. The church ought not to lose its saltiness. The church ought not to let its light grow dim. We individually ought not to let our light grow dim, but we ought to stir one another on. We ought to encourage one another. We ought to live as God's holy people, because that's what he is like and that's what we're called to. A husband and wife were once discussing the possibility of taking a trip to the Holy Land. And the husband said, wouldn't it be fantastic to go to the Holy Land and stand and shout the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai? And his wife said, it'd be better if we stayed at home and just kept them. There are many things that we love to do, but whatever we do, we ought to do things in holiness. If we can't do something in holiness, let's just not do it. If it means we have to cut out something, let's cut it out. Those who struggle with alcohol know that it's not the fourth or the fifth or the sixth drink that is the problem drink, the one they ought to stop. It's the first. And sometimes if it means, if we're going to be spending hours, wasting hours on social media, it's not after 30 minutes or 60 minutes or 90 minutes that we ought to give it up. Sometimes maybe it's at the first minute we ought to just, no, I'll do something different. Or whatever it is. If our hand causes us to sin, let's cut something out. If our eye causes us to sin, well, let's just make sure we're not going to be in a place where we can look at those things. There are many reasons why we may obey someone, including God. One of them is fear, obeying because we have to. Another is reward, because we think we'll get something from it. But a better reason is love. Obeying God and walking in holiness because we love him, because we love Christ. That's the best reason of all. In terms of practically how to do this, Donald Whitney in his book Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, a book that Timothy Keller says is one of the most important books he's ever read, Whitney describes how we can pursue holiness in a number of ways. And among these, he highlights prayer, worship, sharing the gospel with others, serving others, stewardship of what the Lord has given to us, fasting, learning about God's word and his ways, and persevering in the Lord. Let's delight in the Lord and the ways of the Lord. Let's not simply be avoiding the guilty pleasures of the world almost in a jealous way. Instead, let's enjoy God, taking delight in the things of God, loving one another, being at peace with one another, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And let's thank God for what we have in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, Christ living within us, and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love towards us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your care for us. As a good shepherd, you warn us, you guide us, you lead us. And we thank you that you prepare us green pastures and lead us to them. Lord, may we follow where you lead, and may we enjoy being your disciples. May we know the joy of the Lord. May we know closeness with you. Lord, may we not simply envy the guilty pleasures of this world, but Lord, may our hearts be turned in a different direction to find their joy and fulfillment in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.